Let's take our Bibles again and look in Isaiah chapter 1. This morning we're looking at verses 10 through 20. The first three messages in Isaiah are about our urgent need. And I think we saw that very clearly in verses 1 through 9 last week. This week it's our urgent need to have a heart of repentance when we come to worship God. And we'll see what Isaiah has to say about that. I'm reading in verse 10, Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Text is obviously about worship, about what we're doing this morning. It's about corporate worship. In the Old Testament, coming together to the temple. In the New Testament, gathering as his church. It's about worship, the kind of worship that God doesn't want. And the kind that he does want. I can remember in one church that I pastored, we were involved in what are often called the worship wars. Yeah, churches around the world, not just America, battle over how worship should be done, especially when it comes to music. What kind of music should you sing in church? What kind of instrumentation, if any at all, is acceptable in church? And this particular church I pastored had been around a long time. It was a very traditional church. And we wanted to introduce some more contemporary music. And as we discussed it at elders, there was a strong feeling that it would be so unacceptable to some of the people that had been there a long time that we would be better off just starting a second service, a contemporary service, while maintaining the traditional service, which we did. I was reluctant to, but we did that and found out that people still weren't happy. You know, they saw it as a divided church, and they wanted the church united, but united around their way of worship, their way of doing things. And so the elders met again after doing that for about a year, and we decided, well, let's bring everybody together, since, you know, we want unity in the church, and let's blend the worship styles. Let's have some of the old and some of the new. And a lot of people still were not happy. The discussion, almost 100% of it, had to do with outward forms of worship. I don't believe it ever got to the point of what really is worship. What is God really looking for when he comes? Now, is it possible that you have great contemporary worship service and God sitting there saying, take it away from me, as he said in Amos. I don't even want to hear the noise of your songs. And is it possible that we could maintain a traditional church with a liturgical worship and have everything right and structured and beautiful, and God still sits there and says, take it away from me. I cannot bear it. Sometimes churches like ours fight those battles. Thankfully, we've had discussions, but we don't fight any battles over, you know, what kind of music should dominate in a multi-ethnic church. You know, should it be, you know, Spanish style or African style or, you know, European style or, you know, Haitian style? You know, what kind of music should dominate? And those discussions are always good. I mean, worship discussions are good to talk about the forms. But what's more important is what's going on deep within. Because if you don't have a heart of worship, then you will never approach the forms of worship and the discussion in a way that will honor God. I must say that I've been in the midst of many ungodly discussions about the forms of worship. And God is simply saying, if all it is a form, you've done your duty, you've done your ritual, whether it's formal or informal, liturgical or non-liturgical, you've done it, it's over with, and God says at the end, I don't even want it. Because I'm looking for something deeper in worship. I'm looking for a heart of worship. Isaiah's focus today is on those real, deeper questions of worship. Who is the God we worship? And what is his nature? What kind of God is he? What does he look for? What's God looking for when you walk through these doors this morning? What does he want from you? What's he looking at in you today? What kind of worshiper am I? Do I come with a repentant heart that desires submission and obedience to God? I think Ray Ortlund summarizes the focus of these verses well. He says this. He says Isaiah 1, 10 through 20 is about two things at once: worship and repentance. In essence, God puts them together this way. I want you to repent of your worship. Your worship is unacceptable unless your worship is the overflow of repentance. That is, if we have read and sung and prayed this morning without hearts that are overflowing with repentance because we realize we have not lived up to what we ought to be. And we need cleansing, we need grace, we need mercy, and we need power to change. And so we come with hearts of repentance because we need God. Or did we come thinking we would do our duty and God would be impressed and, you know, give us a star on our worksheet? You know, you did a good job today. So this morning, I want to talk about what we need to know when we come to worship this God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? What do we need to know when we come to worship? Three things this morning. First of all, we need to know that he's a God who requires more than outward forms. You know, in the ancient world, worshipers had an understanding of their gods that in some sense, their gods needed them. Their gods couldn't survive without them bringing gifts and sacrifice. Their gods actually ate these things. They lived off of these things. The joy of these false gods was found in the abundance of things that they could get from people. That in some sense you could manipulate, control, barter with these false gods. But with Isaiah, we find nothing like that. We find a God who's absolutely sovereign, who's independent in every way of any need in this world, who is totally self-existent, self-sustaining. God was happy for eternity past without you and without me. He didn't create us because he needed us. He created us so that we could enjoy him and know him and glorify him. He does require outward forms. Don't mistake that. There is a biblically prescribed form of worship. In the Old Testament, very detailed. There were burnt offerings and sacrifices and new moons and Sabbaths and appointed feasts. All of those are mentioned in verses 11 through 13. These are biblically prescribed forms that God said, this is what I want you to do when you come to worship me. But the reason God prescribed the forms, if you look at the forms were all designed to make the worshiper aware of God's holiness and my sinfulness. The forms never were meant to make me feel self-righteous or good about who I am on my own merits. The forms were there to remind me that this God is perfectly holy and that there's something wrong in me. I fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so I need a mediator. In the Old Testament, sacrifices that died the death that I as a sinner should have died. But I need a mediator. I need mercy. I need grace. I cannot stand before God on my own merits. And in some way, all of the old covenant institutions were God's gracious, temporary provision to point people ultimately to the coming of Christ, who would die and rise again and enter into the presence of God and make a way into that holy presence for all of us. So all of the Old Testament was a shadow pointing to the greater reality that would come with Christ. But it was prescribed. In the New Covenant, we have outward forms of worship, not tied to a particular place. You know, once Israel came into the land, worship was centralized. The tabernacle was brought to one place. The temple was built there. The altars were there. It was centralized. This is where we gather. And even if you lived far away, if you lived way up north, at least three times a year, you had to come down and worship with the people of God at that temple. But in the New Covenant, there is no particular place. There is not one geographical place where all of God's people meet. But rather in the New Testament, wherever believers meet, under the lordship of Christ and under the authority of the word to worship Jesus Christ, that becomes a place of worship. And there's no liturgy. There's no precise liturgy. You can't read the New Testament and say, all right, here's the exact form of worship that they follow. But we do know they did certain things. They preached the word and observed the Lord's table. That was always central in worship, the preaching of the word of God, the observance of the Lord's table. But they prayed. They read scripture. They sang hymns and songs and spiritual hymns. They baptized. This was all part of worship. These were good things. But our text is reminding us that following biblically prescribed forms of worship is expected, but it's not good enough. Just plainly, it's not good enough that you came to church this morning. Now, you should worship on Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's day. Christ did rise again on the first day of the week. God's people across the world gather to declare to others that they are believers and they worship with other believers on the Lord's day. You ought to do that. And you ought to have sung this morning. And you ought to give when we give, and you ought to participate in prayer. These are all prayer. These are all prescribed forms of worship. But forms are never what we call efficacious. That is, in and of themselves, they don't accomplish anything. Nothing at all. You can eat this bread and drink this cup, and it could just as well be you having a McDonald's hamburger and a milkshake. The forms are not efficacious. God's looking deeper to what's going on in that heart. In verse 11, God makes it clear that formal worship without a heart of repentance and faith means nothing. He says, what is that to me? I mean, what did you just do? You went to church, you spent 2 hours there. You did all this stuff, but I was looking at your heart. What do you think? What is that to me? It's simply saying it meant nothing. It adds nothing. God says, I have more than enough. You think you're bringing all this abundance of sacrifices and bulls and goats and calves because you're enriching me? I have more than enough. What did you add to me? What did you think you did for God in your worship? And it does nothing. God says, I have no pleasure in it. You thought you'd make God happy. But forms alone don't make God happy. They don't bring a smile of delight, of fatherly pleasure to his face. Verse 13 talks about what he calls vain offerings. Literally, the Hebrew says they're gifts of emptiness. It's like this beautifully wrapped package, and you open it up, and inside, it's nothing. These are gifts of emptiness. They mean nothing. They only pretend. It looks like something, but really, it's nothing. This is the inherent danger of ritual, of regular habits, good habits, of worship, personal worship, corporate worship, is that they may and they do become ends in and of themselves. We begin to think that participation in the form somehow guarantees the reality, the experience of the reality. But we all know. We know we can sing with loud voice, maybe even beautiful voice, without having joy and thanksgiving in my heart. I can sing and be thinking about what I need to do once church is over. We can even recite prayers that are well articulated, theologically grounded, that don't come out of a heart that's truly dependent on God. We can come to the Lord's table and eat bread and drink the cup without having any sense that Christ is present, without having any affection or desire that I would know Him more and experience Him more in my life. We can listen to the Word of God as it's read or as it's taught and preached without having a heart that's saying, God, speak to me. Yes, for some, maybe for all of us at times, Sunday worship, corporate worship is sort of checked off as this is my to-do list. I got that out of the way. And unfortunately, even on our to-do list, it's not a priority on the to-do list. Because other things, man, there's the Rocky Run today, and next week is the Philly Marathon, and there's this, and there's that, and there's family, and there's friends, and people visiting, and I'm tired, and but listen to God's words as He addresses His people. He says, I've had enough. I do not delight. I cannot endure. My soul hates what you're doing. I'm weary of bearing them. So we should be asking, what does God think about my worship, my commitment to truly worship Him with the people of God? Why is it that I fail to attend worship faithfully? Is it really because I only see it as a form, not as an expression of a heart that's repentant and broken before God? Why is it that I'm always late? Now, in the city, there are legitimate reasons for that. But many times, it's just because it's part of our checklist. It's not that I have prepared my heart. I've longed for this. I've thought about this. The truth is, most people may spend more time getting ready for work in the morning than you do coming to worship with the people of God. Secondly, we should know this about God. He knows the worst about you, but He still calls you. He knows the worst about you, and He doesn't hide it. He doesn't water it down. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You know, last week we saw that God is the God who can and who does erase sinners from the earth. That's what He did with Sodom and Gomorrah. He wiped them literally off the face of the earth. And I asked the question last week, why are we alive today? If God would mark iniquities, who would stand? Why are we alive today? And the answer is because God's giving us space to repent. He wants us to repent. He's still calling us. So verse 10 is reminding the hearers, especially the leaders of these hearers, that even though you were spared the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were wiped out, you're still living, you're still hearing. Even though Sodom and Gomorrah no longer exist, the spirit of Sodom and the spirit of Gomorrah still lives in the heart and lives of people. There are still people who, as I said last week in Ghana, you would think on Sunday everybody's a Christian, and on Monday you wonder if anybody's a Christian. But that's just not Ghana, that's Philadelphia. Sodom and Gomorrah were known for their idolatry, their false worship, their perverse sexuality, their inhumane treatment of people, their devaluing of human life. And now God's addressing those who claim to be his people, those who are coming to worship. And he says, you're of Sodom and you're of Gomorrah. The cities are gone, but the spirit of rebellion that offends a holy God is still there. God never overlooks the sin of his people because he's a good, good father. He's not that grandfather, as grandfathers tend to be. We put up with a lot more disobedience with our grandkids than their own parents will. God's not some granddaddy upstairs who just thinks you're so cute in your rebellion. No, he exposes it for what it is. He says in verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So get the picture of what God sees when his people, old covenant people, were coming to worship. They're coming into God's house, lifting up hands, maybe dancing, trampling in his courts, he says. They're making lots of noise, lots of outward expression. And they're lifting up these hands to God. And God says, your hands are dripping with blood. You're murderers. Oh, it doesn't mean that they actually went out and took somebody's life. At least not the ultimate act of taking someone's life. But as the Old Testament law was designed, and as Jesus interpreted it clearly, to murder someone is to diminish or devalue life in any way. So every act toward another person that includes anger or hatred or classism or racism or bias or prejudice or insult or assault or injury, anything that diminishes and devalues the life of another human being puts blood on your hands. Essentially, it's a failure to live out the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And God's saying, you're coming to worship me, but I've watched you all week long. I've watched the way you've treated people. I've listened to the way you've talked about them. I've seen how you've diminished them. And now you come with hands dripping with blood and lift them to me. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. John put it this way. He said, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen, and yet you do not love your brother whom you have seen? Something doesn't fit there. God says, I'll hide my eyes from you and I will not hear you. He flatly rejects unacceptable worship, hypocritical worship. Now, on the other hand, he's not saying that people who come to worship are perfect. He's simply saying people who come to worship own their sin and know their sin and repent of their sin before God. But they don't flout their sin. And so he keeps calling us, but calling us to repentance. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds. Not just the deeds, the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Now, an old covenant believer would have understood the Old Testament ritual associated with these words. God isn't saying that, you know, there is some kind of product out there that can cleanse your soul. But a Jew knew that if he was dirty, if he was defiled, if he had broken God's law, if he had not loved his neighbor, if he had sinned, that God in that sacrificial system had made provision for cleansing. Oh, it didn't have power in and of itself, but God accepted it because he knew that one day Christ would come and shed his own blood, and that would really take away sin. So God says, come to my temple. Come with repentance. Come with a heart that owns that sin, a heart that wants to be cleansed, that wants to be made clean. And James, perhaps in the New Testament, picks up on this language when he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, be wretched, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. He's simply saying, repent. You're not as good as you think you are, and God knows it. I don't know it. You all look fine this morning. And if it were up to me, I would accept everything you've done. But I'm unholy like you. My standards are much less. Plus, I'm not omniscient. I don't know the real worship of your life. I don't know your heart. But God's letting us know that he knows every detail of our life. He knows every act. He knows the disposition, the emotion behind every act. He simply says, repent. Repent, accept my cleansing. And if you truly repent, true repentance brings about a reordering of life. True repentance isn't sitting in some booth and saying, Father, I've sinned, and someone saying, you're absolved, you know, do 5 Hail Marys and, you know, you're okay. And you go out and I'm okay. And you go do the same thing again. And the next week you come back and you say, Father, I've sinned, and you're my son, your sins are absolved. And here's, you know, do 10 Hail Marys this time. That's not repentance. Repentance, true repentance and brokenness before God brings about a reordering of life. God says, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Again, all of what he's saying here are essentially outworkings of the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And his primary interest, you know, we talk a lot in our contemporary world about social justice. But his primary interest is the people of God. Probably the only real place that you can find social justice among people is among a redeemed community. I honestly don't expect that when I go out into the world, that the world is at all concerned about God's standards of what is right and wrong. That the world is at all motivated by a love for God and a love for people, and that I can go out there and expect that sinful human beings in rebellion against God are going to treat me the way that God wants me to be treated. I don't expect that. And I don't believe that you can legislate it. I'm not saying that good things shouldn't be legislated in and bad things out, but it doesn't change the heart. Civil rights doesn't remove racism. That's a deep issue of the heart. And I'm not surprised out there. But we should be not just surprised, we should be dismayed. If the people of God today, which is not a nation, you know, Old Covenant people was a nation. They had kings and they had laws and they enforced them. And we're a nation, but we're a multicultural, multinational, worldwide nation today. But within the Church of Christ, you should be loved, and widows should be cared for. The vulnerable, the weak should be cared for in a special way. The seriousness of Israel's sin wasn't just that it was sin, it was sin with a claim that they were God's people. Let me say that you have not done true social justice until you have given primary attention to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. He calls us, he indicts us, he exposes us to ourselves, but he gives us new opportunity. Man, if we're this bad, how can a holy God still want to invite us in? There's no explanation for that except grace. He says, come now. Let us reason together. Let's sit down and talk about what's going on in your heart and life. Now, if you sat down with God, what would the reasoning, what would the conversation be? I suspect it would be somewhat like the picture that's given us in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah goes into the temple and has this vision of God sitting on a throne. And he hears the cherubim crying, "Holy, holy, holy," as we sang, "holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. I'm dirty, I'm defiled." Yeah, when you sit down and talk with God and you see his holiness and you see your sinfulness, then you're exposed to your need and his mercy, of his mercy, and the wonder of his mercy, that he even wants to invite vile sinners like we into his presence. And he says, come, let's reason together. And he says, it doesn't matter how deep that stain is, how dark that stain is, how difficult it has been for you to try to remove it. I mean, you've tried everything. You've tried religion. You've tried psychiatry. You've tried pills. You've tried alcohol. You've tried everything you can to get rid of that guilt and that stain in your soul, but you can't. And God says, come. Doesn't matter how deep it is. I'll make it as white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be like that pure white wool of a lamb. You can be clean, but you can't do it. But God can. So he says, come. You have a choice. It's a wonderful choice. He says, if you repent, if you submit, if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Of course, for an old covenant believer, that was everything. Because that land was given to them as a gift, a place where they could find an inheritance and find rest and enjoy life. Of course, it was only a temporary symbol, but it was a real symbol. But the land anticipated Jesus. He is our land. He's our inheritance. He's our source of joy. He's our rest. We rest. He's our Sabbath rest, as the writer of Hebrews says. And God says, if you'll just repent, be willing and obedient, repent. All that I want you to have in Jesus Christ, you'll enjoy. But if you refuse and rebel, the Old Testament Jew expected that God would bring enemies in who would literally kill them and destroy their land and deport them from the land, and that's actually what happened. If you refuse and rebel as a Christian, you live in the misery of sin when you don't have to. You grieve the Spirit of God. You quench the Spirit of God. And even though you are in Christ and have access to all the riches and blessings that are in Jesus Christ, if we don't live with repentant hearts, we don't enjoy what we have in Jesus Christ. So God's saying, come, but come with a repentant heart. There's an old gospel song from the 19th century that I'm closing with that I think offers us good words with which we come to God in repentance. Listen to some of these verses. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, let nothing unholy remain. Apply your own blood and extract every stain. To get this blessed cleansing, I all things forego. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, you see that I patiently wait. Come now, and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought thee, you have never said no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And the refrain goes, whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We come to worship with hearts of repentance, longing and believing that only God can cleanse us from the sin of our lives that is very real, but he can cleanse us and make us acceptable worshipers. Let's pursue that. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, again, thank you for your kind mercies. We know that for our sin to be cleansed, to be washed whiter than snow, it took nothing less than the blood that precious blood of Jesus that was shed for our sins. That blood that cleanses us from all of our sin. And I pray, Father, for that one person or many here this morning who don't know what it is to be washed clean in the blood of Christ. I pray for Christians who perhaps have come without any serious thought about their heart. Christians, perhaps you've said of many of us this morning, I don't want your worship. So God, help us to repent, to confess our sin, to forsake our sin, and to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.